I'm a little overwhelmed right now and so incredibly grateful. And I think the hardest part about being up here is not spending the entire time reminiscing over all of the amazing things that this congregation has done for me and my wife and our life. I'm grateful for the fact that I see a bunch of people I don't know, because that means this congregation is continuing to grow and thrive. And for those of you who don't know me and have never attended Watermill while I was here, I'm grateful for you to coming and being a part of this family that I hold so very dear. And to those of you that I do recognize, and I'm slipping on a couple names, but I'm remembering them more and more as I come back, I'm home. And I'm grateful. And I'm thankful for you all and your impact in my life. I'm thankful that as many things that have changed around here, that there's many things that have stayed the same. I'm grateful that Bill White is still right there holding down that side like he always does. I'm grateful for the fact that you all are continuing to help Bill with the work down at Green Valley. We have four of our own kids from Forsyth who are there this week, and hopefully, I know every year that we've sent kids there, it's been good for them, and I'm grateful that they've come back. And I don't know, I'm looking out trying to see people. Becky Marshoff, are you here anywhere? There you are. John, is John not here tonight? Did you guys notice on our Facebook memories it's been 9 years ago that we went to Africa this week, I think it was? All right. With Jill. I have a very long history with this congregation, and I still consider this my home. This right here, this very spot right here, is the spot I said goodbye to my grandmother when we held her funeral here at this building. That spot right there is where I somehow tricked her into saying I do. Somehow, don't know, but that spot is where I promised to be with her for the rest of my life, or hers. Under that carpet next to Bill's verse that he put there on the podium, I wrote one under his: let no one despise your youth. Because that is one thing this congregation greatly excelled at. I'm a graduate, I could say, of the Leadership Training for Christ. And I'm grateful for that program and the effect that it's had on my life, and for Eddie, who's of course back in the room, hiding, but I can see you back there. I'm grateful for that. For Dennis and his encouragement, I could just go on. I'm going to try not to, but I really could. I'm grateful for you all. The prophet Micah is one of those. I know you guys realize this as you've gone through your series, but the minor prophets are not ones that we cover very often in the church as a whole. In fact, in my education at Freed Hardeman, as comprehensive as I do feel as it was, we never actually sat down and took a class on the minor prophets. For the sake of, I went through so many classes there, didn't have enough time to take everything I wanted to, but one of the things that we didn't really cover was the minor prophets. And I think that is a shame, because as I've prepared for it, and I don't have much experience in the minor prophets yet. I'm still very early in my preaching career. I sat down, and over the past couple weeks, I've read the entire book straight through over 16 times. And I am stunned at, not only, as Bill was saying earlier, the relevance of it to what our nation and our church is going through today. I'm stunned at how many famous verses are there and how many famous concepts we know from Scripture are contained within Micah, but maybe we don't realize, or we haven't put that, you always try to make those connections in your head. We haven't made the connections that this came from Micah. One of the big things we'll see as we go throughout our study this evening is that the all-important prophecy that Jesus the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem is actually contained at least one of the times it's in the Old Testament, is contained within the book of Micah. Some of our most famous verses, I still remember, on the leadership training for Christ, you do the memory challenge. My mom made me do that. One of the verses she made me memorize was Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And I'm going to make sure I remember it right, but because it's been a while. But he has shown you, O man, what is good, but what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And now I get a little confused because she made me memorize it out of the New King James Version, and now I use the ESV. So I look down, I'm like, wait a second, did I get that wrong? I did in the New King James. But the verse, the concept of Micah, revolves, at least to me in my study, in this very early, I want to say infancy stages of my study of the minor prophets. The theme for Micah really revolves around that, and it's one of the things I want you to remember and to take with you as you go. And hopefully, I would like to encourage you to take the time to read Micah yourself, because while it is a minor prophet, it's one of the longer ones. There are seven chapters in the book of Micah, and as much as I toyed around with the idea of reading the entire thing together tonight, I'm not that fast of a reader. And we would still be here by the time, you know, it was time for Bill to go up in the morning to Green Valley. But I want us to think about some of the major concepts, some of the major challenges that Micah is facing. Just a little bit of background for you. Micah is actually, it's easy and hard to date at the same time, to know what time period it takes place in. It's easy in the fact that in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, he will tell you that these are the words of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, and that is his hometown. We'll actually see that again in verse 15. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So while that narrows it down for us somewhat, it's still hard to get almost an exact date on it. We can't really get an exact date on anything in Scripture, but it's hard to narrow down exactly where it is, but I'm going to put it somewhere from the people that I've read that know more than me. I'm going to put it somewhere between 730 BC and about 680 BC. Now, here's what's important to remember about that date. The northern nation of Israel is completely under turmoil, is completely against God, and Judah is heading right there with them. And while Hezekiah is known as being one of the better kings in the latter days of Judah, there are still the hearts and minds of the people as a whole. As I was trying to say to my parents earlier, just because there's a good king doesn't mean all the people were good. And the hearts and minds of the people are still very much with their idolatry, with their lusts, and their desires, and their selfishness. The hearts and minds of the people are not with God at this time. And I know that kind of sounds like I'm making a judgment call on them, but I can assure you I'm not, because that's pretty much what Micah is going to say. That's not what I'm trying to tell you. That's just what Micah is going to tell you. Is that even though these kings are, most of them are bad, Hezekiah is known as being good, the hearts and minds of the people and the government are not with God. They are not with the Lord. They are not with His thoughts and His statutes. And that's why in chapter 1, and I've had some people ask me at Forsyth whether I'm a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I'm not. But that's why Micah starts off with a little bit of hellfire and brimstone when he says, "Hear you peoples, all of you," this is Micah chapter 1 and verse 2, "pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. all her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste. From the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Immediately it's just like, whoa, wait a second here, what is going on? I thought we had a good king right now. I thought we had good people in power right now. See, the direction a nation is going, okay, the two things you're not supposed to talk about, what are they? Religion and politics. But since we're talking about one, we might as well talk about the other. No matter what person is leading a nation, no matter what party they're a part of, that does not make a nation good or bad. It's the hearts and minds of the people. It's where are they at? Where are they going? What are they striving for? What are they desiring in their lives? And no matter who is in power, while that may change what the news says, and while that may change what people on the internet say, and that may change what memes they're going to make about whoever, that is not going to change the direction a nation is going. It's the hearts and minds of the people. It is their souls that determine where a nation is going. And so even though God loves his people greatly, and we will see the love that he promises for them in chapter 4, he starts off by saying, your doom, your destruction is imminent. And as history tells us, it was. One of the few dates that I'm told that we can nail down in the scriptures is 587 BC. And that's when Jerusalem falls and is carried off into captivity. More than likely, around 100 years or possibly less after Micah is preaching this. And destruction comes to that country like it has never came before. And what the Lord is actually doing here is twofold. Not only is he saying destruction's coming, he's claiming responsibility. And that's a hard thing to grasp, how such a loving God, would so willingly destroy the people that he cares about so greatly. But when their hearts and their minds are constantly away from him, he has to destroy sin. How many times have you heard the phrase, or said the phrase, I'm not saying it's bad for you to say the phrase, love the sin, hate. You can say the sinner if you want to. That proves to me you're awake. This is what I always do with the people at Forsyth. If they are not giving me the response, I ask them to say yes or no, or I don't know what's going on. You guys can wake up a little bit, I promise. It's all right. The Lord loves his people, but he is about to destroy them, tear them down, send them down to their foundation. Not only them, but the sin that they've created, the sin that they've brought into this world. And he will go on for almost for the next chapters two and three, talking about the great sins in which the Lord has noticed in Israel. I want to point out specifically from Micah chapter 1 and verse 5 that we already read, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? During this time, the people are not revering the high place on Mount Zion. And this is hard for us because as Christians, we are told from a very young age, the church is not a building, it's a people. This may be a church building, but it's these people that I'm looking at right now. They're the church. But to the Israelites, it's different. God, at least at some point in time, has maintained a physical presence on Mount Zion to where if you were the high priest once a year, you could go into the throne room and see God as much as any human really could see God. So to them, Mount Zion should have been the most sacred and holy spot. But the people are not viewing it as the holy place anymore. They're not viewing it as their highest place. They're going elsewhere to other gods and goddesses to worship them and do unspeakable things. Not only that, the country of Samaria, maybe if you remember the story of the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus is talking to, that is a woman of this. Samaria is a place, but it also, Samaritan is basically a racial designation, like on your census, if you would check your white or Latino or African American or whatever the case may be. Samaritan is also basically a racial designation. And they come from the sin of Jacob, as he's talking about here. Because what they are is they are representative of a time that is talked about not only at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, but in other places as well, in which Israel has decided, I'm not going to marry in the nation that God has asked me to marry. I'm going to marry who I want to marry. And the Samaritans, I don't want to say it in a crude way, but they are basically, they're half Jewish, half not Jewish. And so the people that are not Jewish look down on them. The Gentiles look down on them because they're still part of the Jewish nation. But the Jewish nation looks down on them because they represent the sin that's been in their life. And so the sin that is talked about there, he's saying, you need to watch out. Because this sin that is there, this sin that is a part of your life, and the Samaritans constantly would go against God's orders and they wouldn't worship in Jerusalem, they would worship elsewhere. You need to watch out. Watch out for that sin, because that sin is about to be taken from you. But in chapter 4, while I would encourage you to read chapters 1 through 3 and elsewhere on your own time, I really want us to look at chapter 4. Because in chapter 4 and verse 1 starting, we have the beautiful, kind, loving part of this book. God, because he is just, because he is mighty, has all right to be harsh when he needs to. But the God that we want to see, especially on Judgment Day, is the loving God. And that God shows his mercy in chapter 4 when he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And what you see here painted a picture, this is one of the main prophecies that specifically applies to us as Christians. In the Old Testament, again from my limited study of the major and minor prophets, in the Old Testament you have oftentimes what's called a dual fulfillment prophecy, at least that's the term I've heard used for it, to where a prophecy may be fulfilled in one way, in an immediate way, but later on it will be fulfilled in an even greater way. The easiest example for me to explain in the 30 seconds that I have to explain it is, do you remember when God promised David he would have a descendant sit on the throne forever? All right? God fulfilled that prophecy for a very long time where David's sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and continuing on would sit on the throne of Israel and then Judah for a very long time. But eventually, God fulfilled that promise and that prophecy in a way by which he brought Jesus Christ into this earth through the lineage of David. Through both sides, we see in both Matthew and Luke that Jesus, through two different paths, was brought into this world through the lineage of David. And so a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever. And of course, the throne we're talking about is no longer contained in Jerusalem, no longer contained next to Mount Zion. It is contained in heaven. So a dual fulfillment prophecy is one that takes place. There is a fulfillment more immediate for the people that he's speaking to. But there's a greater fulfillment of this. And I want you to look at this as one of those prophecies, because it has already happened and it will happen again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains. Do you remember in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming about the giant statue? Gold head, silver chest, iron legs, iron and clay mixed feet. Do you remember what came out and destroyed those nations that were represented in that dream? A rock not cut from human hands. In that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And that's what he's talking about again here. We see in Daniel that rock that destroyed those nations that had set up for so long, that was the church. And again, not in any physical way. The church didn't take up arms and go to war. The church, through its loving kindness, and Jesus, through his loving kindness most of all, showed people that there was a better way and a greater nation to be a part of than any nation here on this earth. And here in Micah, we see that this mountain is established as the highest of mountains. Now notice there's other mountains as well. He says that it's going to be the highest of all the mountains. That's plural, meaning there's more than one. And later on it'll say each people walk in the name of its God. So in a figurative way, Micah is saying there's a lot of mountains out there. And it's kind of the way I have it said in my head, it kind of sounds a little childish, but our mountain's the best. Our mountain is the greatest. Our mountain is the highest. And really, when it gets right down to it, our mountain is the only one that's going to last past the destruction of this earth. But you realize that mountain, those of you who are Christians, you realize this mountain being the church is the body of Christ, Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the church, all of these things circle together into one. I think I just kind of made an oval, a circle. There you go. Jesus being the center of all of that, he says that Jesus shall be lifted up, as he was lifted up on the cross, maybe. Nations shall come and say, "Go, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." The mountain of the Lord is not limited to one nation, one people. Like I mentioned earlier, I'm especially mindful of that right now because 9 years ago, I went with some very dear people from this congregation to Africa. We met the Christians there and worshiped with them and worked with them in Malawi, Africa. And then here a couple years ago, Elizabeth and I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and we worshiped at one of the only churches of Christ in the country of Israel, and it's in the city of Nazareth. And those people, we couldn't understand a word they were saying, but that connection of the church, of the blood of Christ, when we took that communion in Africa under the big baobab tree, and when we took the communion with the Christians in Nazareth, and when I take the communion with the Christians in Forsyth, and if we come back this Sunday and I get to take communion with the Christians here at Watermill, it's what unites us into one nation, into one mountain. And all that is because Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He was lifted higher than any of the other mountains. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he might teach us his ways, that we may walk in his path. Do you realize Jesus started to fulfill that prophecy when he was 12 years old? When he went to the temple? Because, again, this is that dual prophecy fulfillment that we're talking about. While Jesus was on this earth, he fulfilled that prophecy. And when Jesus is in heaven and we go to heaven, he will fulfill it again, even better. But when Jesus was 12 years old, he started to fulfill that. Because you remember his parents lost him on the way back from traveling to Jerusalem. And they're, where is he? He's in the temple teaching. Teaching the old wise men who were there. Explaining things to them in a way that they were just shocked. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, at many different times, he goes into the temple and teaches the people. Teaches them. And so if you wanted to hear from Jesus, all you had to do was go to the temple of the Lord and you could probably hear him. But then again, when we are in heaven, again, the temple representing the presence of God in heaven, we are going to have that presence with God. We go there to learn from him even more. While he's there, he's going to bring peace. And I found this interesting. One of my favorite things to do now, one of my favorite hobbies is blacksmithing. And I watch people on YouTube all the time. And I go out there in my backyard and fiddle around with the stuff I bought and try to make things. A lot of the blacksmiths, their favorite verse is actually Joel, is it chapter 3 and verse 10? Joel always hides from me. Joel chapter 3 and verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks to spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. But here in Micah chapter 4, when he's talking about us being in the presence of God, when he's talking about us being in the presence of God, not only when Jesus was on this earth in Israel, but when Jesus is in heaven and we will get to be with him one day, he doesn't say, prepare for war, make yourself a warrior. He says the exact opposite. If anybody's curious why I'm so convinced the Bible is inspired, it's because of little nuggets like these where you see the path of God flow and the words of God flow from multiple men. Joel says, prepare for war. Beat your plowshares into swords. Micah says, when the Messiah comes, turn them right back into the way they were. Take that steel, throw it back in the fire again, and go ahead and make some farming implements once again, because you will have no need. No need to prepare for war anymore. No need to study for war anymore, because he will bring peace. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. And I will tell you this, again, at the risk of being a little too political, whether you liked the last guy in office or this guy that's in office, neither of them will bring peace the way that our Lord will. And no matter who's elected, this next one or the next one or the next one, as long as the Lord is going to allow us to keep electing officials, none of them are going to bring peace the way our Lord will. And so we have to, again, no matter which side of the aisle you're on, I'm not talking about this left and this right, you know what I mean. No matter which side of the aisle you're on, as Christians, it is our job and our responsibility to be pointing people to the ultimate peace. The ultimate time in which nation shall not raise sword against nation. Because there will, remember, there's only going to be one everlasting mountain. There's only going to be one everlasting nation. And that's the nation that's not of this world, the church. Here's the funny thing. When you're putting together an army, you see this in the Old Testament and throughout history as well. When you're putting together an army to go out and conquer, you pick the best. Oftentimes, famous generals through history, they were famous because they knew what their men were capable of or what their resources were capable of, and they took advantage of it. When the Lord goes out and recruits for his nation, look at verse 6 of Micah chapter 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. If you, and this is not lame as in that's so lame. This is talking lame as in you can't use your feet. If you're putting together an army to conquer somewhere, are you going to use people that can't walk? This is one of those times where you say no and shake your head so I know you're awake. You don't pick people who can't walk. But we don't need an army to change the hearts and minds of men, because we have the Lord. And then we have, again, for the sake of time, I'm having to skip so much that I don't want to, but I want to point out in chapter 5, starting at verse 1, contain this beautiful promise that we see fulfilled Okay, if I said it's roughly around 730 to 680 BC, so this prophecy is fulfilled almost 750 years after it was written, somewhere in that area. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, Bill, I should have looked up how to pronounce that, Ephrath, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, who coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That prophecy has been fulfilled. Any true peace that is on this earth comes from Jesus Christ. Comes from that little town. Which now they've blown it way out of proportion. Having been there, there's all sorts of crazy church buildings and insane, I would really call them idols if you really look at them. They're basically making an idol out of the place that our Savior was born. But before Jesus brought the tourism industry to town, this town was nothing. This town was tiny. Andy, you've been to Forsyth. It's tiny. We have our one stoplight. You're going to have to go through it to get to the school, unless you want to take the one back route that exists. Compared to Springfield, we're tiny. But it doesn't matter the size of the town. It matters what the people who are in it do. That's why I love the church there and know they can make an impact. And that's why I love the church here in the big town. In the big town of Springfield, Missouri. Because I know they can make an impact here. Because the Lord sent one baby to one town. One tiny town. Having been there, they only have one stoplight. No, I'm kidding. During Jesus' time, the camels had to stop at that one four-way stop. That tiny town and the person that came from it changed the course of human history. And not only did he change the course of human history, by being born there, something he cannot control. James did not have a say which hospital we decided for him to be born at. But our Lord is so powerful, he decided where he was going to be born at thousands of years before he was ever born there. So not only does it show the impact that that person can have, it shows the power of the Lord and the fulfillment of his promises. If you want to be one of God's children, if you are not a Christian and you want to be part of the church, if you want to be part of God's body, if you want to be on the mountain higher than any other mountain, Micah tells you how to get there. Micah tells you how to be a part of that. Again, unfortunately, skipping so many important verses for the sake of time, Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with a calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. Require of you, Eddie, you were right, it would scare me, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. King Saul thought he could come before God with a mighty offering. God told him to go take over a town, and he told him because of the sin that was there, you were to kill every person, every animal, and destroy everything in that town by fire. But King Saul decided, I'm going to come before the Lord with an amazing offering. I'm going to come before the Lord. I'm going to take all the animals from that town. I'm going to take every animal they've had, and I'm going to sacrifice it to God. At least that's what he said eventually. And not only that, he spared the king of that town. He's going to offer him to God as well. Well, wait a second. I've never seen God ask for human sacrifice in the Bible, but that's a whole other ballgame. Saul came before the Lord, and his offering was not acceptable. He brought probably one of the biggest monetary offerings that anybody in history had up until that point. But God told him, destroy everything. Therefore, his offering was unacceptable to God. Micah says, it does not matter what you're capable of offering to God. It doesn't matter which talents you have and which ones you're going to lay at the feet of God. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how important you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. The Lord's not going to be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 river of oil. Nothing, we can't bring before him anything and deserve to come into his presence. What does the Lord require of you? I wish I could take time. What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of me? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Now, as a Christian, as someone living under the New Testament age, that command is slightly expanded in such a way that we know to walk humbly with your God requires what we normally call the steps of salvation, right? Believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and living a faithful Christian life. But that's all part of walking humbly with your God. If you submit to God and say, I will do this your way rather than any other way, you're walking humbly with your God. And so the message of Micah, no matter how many years pass between his life and the New Testament, the message of Micah is the same. And the promise of who God is the same. Let me leave you with the last verses of Micah. Micah chapter 7, starting at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity for passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The section that we had to skip over between Micah chapter 4 and this point here is that God basically lays out a path of peace for Israel. And he says that there are going to be nations that come against you, and you will have to submit to the judgment that God is bringing you on their hand. He says Jesus is coming, so prepare for that. We got to cover that in Micah chapter 4. But then he talks about how painful it is going to be to have the sin removed from their lives. But after that, after the hard path to follow, what we often call the narrow gate. After that path to follow, we have at the end of that path, waiting for us, a God like no other. I wish I had more time to explain this, but if you read Greek or Roman or Egyptian or any mythology, if you read anybody's stories of the gods, the movie Moana that just came out, that's a story of a myth of a South Pacific god. Those gods are jealous. Those gods are harsh. Those gods are susceptible to failure. But our God is like no other that's ever been invented, because our God has not been invented. Our God actually exists. The end of that road is a God who is going to pardon our iniquity, pass over our transgression, eliminate his anger, cast our sins away from him. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you are not a Christian, walk humbly with God. And if you are a Christian, walk humbly with your God. And no matter what God is going to put any nation through, including ours, no matter what God is going to put through any nation through, we can get through it standing on that mountain, being in the presence of Christ and looking forward to even more perfectly and even more completely being in the presence of Christ one day. If you would, pray with me. Dear Lord, we are grateful for you and we are grateful for your church worldwide, and we are especially grateful tonight, I am, for this congregation here at Watermill, for the great love that they have shown me and my family throughout the years. And Lord, I ask now at this time that you remind them, as you continue to remind anyone who opens and studies the book of Micah, remind them to walk humbly with you, to do justice and to love mercy. Remind them of the punishment that awaits if they do not, and remind them of the love that awaits if they do. Lord, give them the strength to continue. Lord, thank you for your justice. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the messages that are contained all throughout your book. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.